This is Israel in Babylon. They don't fit. They're alienated. They shouldn't be there. It all feels wrong to them. They're in a culture that they aren't part of, that doesn't respect them. The north has gone into captivity, and in the south, Nahum is going to write a prophecy that is against Nineveh. And it's in the light of what they've done. And so this is not an easy thing. And I parallel it to what's, if you were with us when we went through the Psalms, the book of Nahum is like what we call an imprecatory psalm. And that's one of the psalms that seem to be calling down judgment on God's enemies. And they're interesting. There are 12 psalms that are imprecatory. And the book of Nahum is very much like that. And really, they're cries for justice. Now, this is just one example. This is Psalm 137. And it says, O daughter of Babylon. Now, of course, this is Assyria. But Assyria and Babylon really represent the enemies of God. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Now, this is the Bible. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Okay, here's another beatitude. Blessed are the one who seizes and dashes your little one against the rock. Doesn't quite sound right, does it? But of course, what the Babylonians did is they got hold of children, little children, perhaps 1 year old, 2 years old, and used them like baseball bats. Would grab them by the ankles and just smash their head against a wall or against a rock. And that was done in pagan nations. In fact, there are records of Nazis doing this with Jewish children in the Second World War. This is on record as well. And so what is this then? How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little... It doesn't sound right, but you see, when you've seen that, imagine those of you who were parents when your children were little and you saw that, you see, there's no smooth answer you can give in the face of such cruelty. And we need to simply... There's a time to vent the grief and to release the heartbreak, to acknowledge the pain. You see, what it's really saying is, what do the perpetrators of such acts deserve? What they deserve is the degree of suffering that they've inflicted. That's not what the little ones deserve, but that's what the ones deserve that perpetrated that act. And so the interesting thing about this material, and we'll find this in the book of Nahum, while this is what they deserve, is not necessarily what they will receive, because there's no record of Israel ever doing this. This was just the barbarism. So this is what they deserve. This is a cry from a broken heart. This is a statement of justice, you see. But they won't necessarily receive what they deserve, because, of course, the freedom to articulate what they deserve in the midst of our grief and pain can give us the grace to receive healing and exercise mercy. And I mentioned a number of times Simon Wiesenthal and his book The Sunflower. It really is a book worth reading. Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew, and he was in 3 death camps, and it's a miracle that he lived. But at one stage, and they came to him and they got him and took him to a hospital where there was an SS guard who was dying. In fact, the guard died the day after Simon visited him. And he said, I want to confess to you my sins, what I've done. I started off in the Nazi youth movement, and then I moved up into the SS. And I want to confess. For several hours, he told Simon the things that he had done. And then he said, I'm dying. Will you forgive me? And Simon couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He left the room, and the sunflower is that story, is the first half. And then the second half is he sends that story to about 25 names that you would know, people, whether it's the Dalai Lama or all kinds of people around the world that you would know. Not necessarily Christians, not necessarily religious people, but names you would know. And the second half of the book is all, did I do the right thing? Should I have forgiven? And the interesting thing, of course, the only people who says he should have forgiven are Christians, and they don't say that lightly. People like Nelson Mandela says, I don't know if I could have done it, but I would have sought to have done. But the interesting thing is the others, and this is the astonishing thing for you guys that have read it, is the others, you sense they don't really understand forgiveness. Because it's almost like to forgive, you have to say, it wasn't so bad. It really wasn't so bad, so I can forgive you. That's to misunderstand forgiveness. And that's why this is extraordinary verse. This is how bad it was. And when you can acknowledge, this is how bad it was, then if you can articulate that, you can get the grace to forgive. To forgive is not to minimize the offense. And some people, you know, say, forgiveness is just a, well, yeah, okay, let's forget it. There are some things you cannot forget. If you've seen this done to your little ones, you can never forget it. But articulating that grief and venting it brings grace. When we understand that justice can be upheld, that's what the cross is. We can uphold justice, but over justice, mercy can triumph. That's the miracle. That's the mechanism of the cross. Otherwise, how can we forgive such barbaric acts? We can't. And that's why in Islam, there's no mechanism for forgiveness. They just say, well, if God chooses to be merciful, he'll be merciful. But you see, it's more complex than that. It's putting right what's fundamentally wrong with the world. And only the cross can achieve that. So when we come to the book of Nahum, what's happening is he is writing, Nineveh has swept in, Assyria has swept in, and they have taken 10 tribes, and virtually now they will disappear, not entirely, but to all intents and purposes. It's a terrible, vicious, barbaric act, and the book of Nahum is kind of venting that. Now, I doubt if I was to say for many, many years, you know, what's your favorite book in the Bible? That many people would say, Nahum, that's my favorite book, you know, that's really my favorite. I doubt it. Because you see, to really appreciate what this book is, you have to live in a day and a time when we are not living. And to again go back to the Holocaust, if you were in Auschwitz and the book of Nahum was written about the Third Reich, not about Nineveh, that would be your favorite book, correct? That God would bring it down. And so sometimes we have to step into material that's not necessarily for our time and place. But we need it because there are brothers and sisters, and there have been in Burma for many, many years, and this would have been their favorite book because God will bring about justice while still showing mercy. Just a few things about the date in the background. Nothing is known about Nahum except where he came from, and we don't even know where that town was, and perhaps it's his anonymity that speaks of God being the one who authenticates his message. Okay, Nineveh, Assyria, is the focus of the prophecy, but really Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon, they're all made of the same material, and they represent all the violent and oppressive systems in history. Moving on, this was probably written just before the collapse of the Assyrian capital. But it was written when Assyria was really at the zenith of its power. And so it seems totally foolish that such a book should be written. The revival under Jonah, you remember Jonah had gone to Nineveh, had occurred about 100 years before. But sadly, the repentance of the regime was temporary. And so now God has to move, and they're going to be judged. And one important thing to remember is that although it is Babylon that will take the south, 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah in the south, and they come in, and so Assyria, Nineveh comes in, and they take the north captive, you'll remember that they also went down into the south, and they besieged Jerusalem. And you remember Isaiah gives a word to Hezekiah the king and says, in the morning all these troops will be dead. And overnight, there was 185,000 who died overnight in judgments. And they had to back off. They took the north, but not the south. And so this is being written now. They will not take the south. It's being written just before the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was so totally destroyed that we didn't even know where it was until some excavations in the early part of the 20th century. And now, of course, we know where it was, near what we call Mosul today, although Nineveh is still an archaeological site. It hasn't been rebuilt. And in this area are many Chaldean Catholics. Chaldean was another word for Assyrian. Actually, more technically, it's a word for the Babylonians. But many Chaldean Catholics in this area. One question, why is he silent about the sins of his own people? And it's probably because when Nahum is writing the reforms of the king, the young king Josiah, who was 8 when he came to the throne, 17 when they found the book of the law, the reforms of Josiah were taking place. If, like Jonah, he went to Nineveh, he delivered this book at the risk of his life. And what we'll see in a few minutes is that these civilizations were unbelievably barbarous, unbelievably inhumane. Suppose it wouldn't have been much good if he didn't go there. And being as Jonah went there, I don't see any reason why he shouldn't have gone. But what this means is that the word that we are commanded to proclaim is not a cheap thing. Because you see, there's something costly about proclaiming God's word. It's not a cheap thing. And we see that. If this man delivered this message, he delivered it at the risk of his life. And sometimes we will have to stand up, as Bonhoeffer did in the light of the Third Reich, laid down his life for his commitment to the truth. Having said that, let's read a few verses from chapter 1 of the book of Nahum. The Oracle of Nineveh, so this is one of the few books in the Bible that is written to a foreign nation. The book of the vision of Nahum. The whole book is a vision, and Nahum is called an Elkoshite, and we don't know exactly where he comes from. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. Now, the word vengeance sounds very vindictive to us, but it is a word connected with justice. And you remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Only God can give absolute justice. That's what vengeance is absolute justice, because God knows the full fact. But then, verse 3, notice the contrast. The Lord is slow to anger. As I've said before, anger is not an attribute of God. Some people think kind of God has a perpetual frown, you know, on his face. Anger is not one of his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime, that's right. And the Lord is slow to anger because we know this empire had been around for hundreds of years, and he even sent Jonah there to get them to repent. So he's very slow to anger, and great in mercy, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then down in verse 6 and 7, again we get a contrast. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So a very stern word. But verse 7, the first verse I knew in the book of Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And there's no reason to believe that there weren't those in Nineveh who were taking refuge in him. There was probably still a faithful remnant from the days of Jonah. We get an interesting contrast inasmuch as Moses and Joshua, they have a word from God to enable Israel to enter the land. That's Moses and Joshua, how to exit Egypt and enter the land. Now the prophets have a very different word because now Israel has a theological crisis. because they are now exiting into captivity. This is the exile, and they've got to give them understanding from God, because this is the great kind of theological conundrum for Israel. Why? This is inexplicable. This can't happen because of the covenant promises, because their God is the God of the whole earth. Aren't the kings just a drop in the bucket? Isn't the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord? Well, what about this ruler of Nineveh? God can just snuff him out. How can it possibly be that they can come into the Holy Land and interrupt God's covenant purposes? This is theologically impossible. And so the prophets rise up to explicate, to give understanding as to what is happening. And that is the role of a prophetic people. And you've heard me say many, many times that Joel is saying it will come about in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And even your sons and your daughters, they're going to dream dreams, have visions, and they're going to prophesy. The prophetic mantle now is going to be on the people of God. It's on us. And we're the ones who should be able to see what's happening, whether it's in Burma, or whether it's in Iraq, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in Germany, and give some sort of biblical perspective on what is otherwise inexplicable. And that's what Nahum is doing. Secondly, I've mentioned this, to appreciate this book, unless you live under a totalitarian regime. And that's why the name Nahum means comfort or consolation or relief, because that's what he's promising. The book does not speak about the Messiah, but it teaches us that before the kingdom of God can come and be established, the kingdom of evil must come down. And this is consistent from Moses in Egypt right through to the book of Revelation. So it's messianic in the sense that the idols must fall. Babylon must fall. Nineveh must fall. The idols must come down before the kingdom can be established. Just to pull this out a little bit, because it's very important in our day, that if we look at the Exodus, and we note that every plague was an attack on one of the gods of Egypt. The Nile was deified, and so it becomes foul. Cattle were deified, and so they die. Frogs were deified, and so they, the plague of frogs, and they're sickened by them. And when the idols come down, deliverance, the Exodus, can take place. Now, sometimes what we don't see is this was exactly the same in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus wasn't crucified for his theology. He was crucified because he attacked the idols of Israel. Let me explain. You see, Mammon had become an idol. The temple was like the stock exchange of Israel. It was the most wealthy institution. And so what does our Lord do? He overturns the tables of the money changers. Nationalism had become an idol. And so what does he do? It becomes a friend of the Quislings, those who really had sold out to the Romans, and is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Sabbath had become an idol. It really had. You see, Jesus had to say, man was not made for the Sabbath, because they were saying man was made for the Sabbath. Well, if man was made for the Sabbath is a idol. Racism had become an idol. Israel was never supposed to be a racial community. It was a covenant community. You could join it, go there, become circumcised, keep Torah, etc. So he tells a parable about a good Samaritan. There were no good Samaritans. Male supremacy had become idolatrous. And so he allows Mary to sit at his feet. And the import of that, that's a technical phrase. Paul, you remember, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You sat at the feet of a rabbi if you were going to become a rabbi. That doesn't mean to say that Mary was going to become a rabbi, but he lets her invade what was male space in giving her honor, because she honors God's word. Paul says the law is holy, just, and good, but now the Torah was almost deified in Israel. And so Jesus tells a story about a boy who shreds Torah. He goes to his father, and what does he ask his father for? If you go and ask your your dad for the inheritance? What are you really saying? Say, exactly, you're saying, I wish you were dead. Okay, it's a terrible, terrible. And then he goes off and breaks virtually every commandment and is received back like a king. Hey, this is scandalous. This is scandal. The temple was now an idol. And so Jesus says there won't be one stone left standing upon another. Ethnic identity. And we saw it in Jonah. And he wonderfully learnt his lessons, we believe. And he tells a story. And he says there were many lepers in the days of Elijah, but only one was healed. And who was he? From where? From Assyria. Naaman. And what did they seek to do to Jesus after this? They sought to kill him for saying this. And so you see, our Lord is just attacking the idols. And that is, of course, what is happening in the prophets. If there's going to be deliverance, if there's ever going to be a real restoration, the idols have got to come down. And it's the same in our land as well. The courage is not to say, I believe in Jesus. Now, yeah, you need a bit of courage to say that. The courage is to say what you don't believe in. You see, that's where you pay the price. And Reggie White doesn't have any problem being loved because Reggie, oh yeah, he believes in Jesus. But when he stands before the legislature in Wisconsin and says homosexuality is not right, he's not elevating it above other sins, he's just saying it's not right, then Reggie is no longer popular anymore. And you see, we have to stand up whatever the idols of our day are. Faithfulness to the gospel is to speak against them. Be that the idol even of predatory capitalism. I was asked this morning, what did I mean by predatory capitalism? It's profit at any price. Profit at any price. That means that others are put down so I can be, whatever it might be, you see, faithfulness to the gospel means that we are prepared to stand up and be counted. You see, it's not only talking about the living God, it's bringing down the idols. And you remember, there's a wonderful verse in Thessalonians where Paul says, you turned to God, that's one half of it, you turned to God from idols. You need to do both. And so what's happening, this book is messianic in as much as the idols are coming down. I omitted to mention verse 15, which is a wonderful messianic promise, and we'll come to that in just a minute. How can we stand against the idols of our time without simply having shrill voices, and so people don't hear us, they don't hear the loveliness of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that's right, revelation. And so you see, whenever there's a prophetic word, it's got to have that weight of Jesus about it. And that means that it's full of compassion. It's full of love. We condemn sin with a broken heart. Now, I don't want to elevate any one person. But Mother Teresa was extraordinary in when she gets the Congressional Medal of Honor, and there are all the senators there, all the congressmen there, extraordinary. And this frail little woman who's just getting over a heart attack can stand up and say, we're a poor society if we don't have room for unborn children. And everyone claps. They don't believe what she's saying, but there's weight there. There's Jesus there. And there's something about a prophetic voice, if it's not kind of has that heaviness of Jesus, both his compassion, his love, his welcome, then it's not a prophetic voice, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit. What's the spirit of prophecy? And if it's a long bony finger, that's not the spirit of prophecy. It might be my spirit. And this is a tough one. And that's why Jeremiah is wonderful that he's called the weeping prophet, because Jeremiah had the hardest things to say, but he couldn't do it without tears in his eyes. And I think there is a way we can reach out to the gay community, in no way condoning their sin, but saying, hey, there is a welcome in the heart of Jesus for you. We need to say that to every man. That's the spirit of prophecy. In the prophets, you can read them, and this kind of stridency can come through. Or you can read them, And you can see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and as he sees this city that's rejected all the prophets, what does he do? He weeps, he weeps. See, that's the spirit of prophecy. Let me just say a couple of other things, some characteristics of the book. As poetry, this book is magnificent. What most people don't know is that the prophets of Israel are among the finest poets in the world, and they're recognized as such by unbelievers. Unfortunately, we lose it in translation, but this is magnificent poetry here. And the other interesting thing is only Jonah and Nahum of the Bible's 66 books end with a question. Now that's interesting because Jonah and Nahum are the only two books written to Nineveh. They're both in the Minor Prophets, both about the same length. They're both written to Nineveh, and they're the only two books that end with a question. But the questions are very different. If you turn to the end of the book of Nahum, the last verse in the book of Nahum, you'll see the question which ends this book. The very last line, probably, and it says, "For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" And therefore, Nahum's question is one about justice. He's helping them to understand why they're being so severely punished by God. So in that sense, even that is a word of mercy. He's ending with a question so that they may ask a question. Why is this happening to us? And Jonah's question is about mercy. And the book of Jonah ends with this question, God saying, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, this great city? One other thing which is interesting is that Nahum's prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh is mentioned in the book of Tobit. In the Apocrypha. I'll come to that in a moment because it's quite interesting. And then one other thing. There are several passages common to both Nahum and Isaiah. And we don't know whether Isaiah is borrowing from Nahum or Nahum is borrowing from Isaiah. And we've seen that before in the prophets. They're contemporaries. Now, why is that important? Here we've got two people who are living at the same time, Isaiah and Nahum. And Isaiah is borrowing from what Nahum's writing, and Nahum's borrowing from what Isaiah is writing. It tells us from a very, very early point that these books were recognized as being authoritative, as being words from God. You know, we don't have to argue for the authority of these books. Hey, Isaiah, who was living there, recognized it. Nahum, who was living there, recognized it. And so biblical authority is being recognized as soon as the book is written. So with the book of Romans or the book of Acts, we don't have to wait for a church council to come along in the third century and say, this is inspired. When it got to Rome, they knew this was a word from God. That's the nature of Scripture. And that's one of the helpful things of seeing this little interchange going on. It is interesting that Tobit quotes the book of Nahum. Now, the Apocrypha is interesting. The Apocrypha, throughout church history, has been one of the most read books. Very, very popular. But it's fallen into disrepute. We don't believe it's Scripture. In the Apocrypha, these are the basic books. There's the book of Judith, which is a great story about a valiant woman who saves Israel during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. There's some additions to the book of Esther, our book of Esther, with some other material. There's a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's about a first century BC book. And because the word Solomon is used in its title, we think, well, is this really being false? It's a wisdom book, a little bit like the book of Job, except it's not about suffering. We get to Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. It's also called The Wisdom of Sirach, usually. Full name, Jesus, son of Sirach. Jesus was a very common name, as you know. Baruch, who was the scribe of Jeremiah, a letter, one of Jeremiah's letters, or supposed letters, and then some additions to the book of Daniel. These are really good. If you read these, they're really great. One is the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And you can see what they're doing. If you've never read the Apocrypha, you should read it, because you'll get the sense this is not Scripture. But these are great books. And what they do is probably how they came about is it's a little bit like, you know, what, you know, if Pastor Murdoch preached the sermon on Jonah, And he might add in a few things that weren't in the book of Jonah. Well, you know, there's some Scottish stuff, you know, into the little Scottish commentary and what. And that's the kind of thing, obviously, these were their stories. And so sometimes they would kind of embellish them and add to them. And this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the book of Susanna, which is my favorite book. I can tell it in 5 minutes. It's really worth telling. These are additions to the book of Daniel. They're probably not authentic. They give you an insight, just like if you read The Purpose-Driven Life. It gives you an insight into how evangelicals in the 21st century think. That's the value of reading these books. And the book of Susanna is a great book. Susanna is a pious Jewish woman. She is very, very beautiful. And she is married to a wealthy man in a city where Daniel lives. And every day, the elders come and they hold court in Susanna's house. Well, midday, of course, everybody leaves for siesta. And in the middle of the house, there's a walled courtyard, which is private, where Susanna bathes in the heat of the day, locks the doors and bathes. It's an open. Well, what happens is that two of the judges, okay, this one day, they don't leave. They hide in the garden, in this walled garden. And when everyone's gone and Susanna is just there, they say, "You must sleep with us, or we will say," and of course these are judges in Israel, "we will say we found you here with a young man who escaped over the wall." And she would be stoned. She would be stoned. She says these wonderful words. And this is where you get an insight, and this is why this stuff is good, into how they thought. And she says, this beautiful woman, she says, "To do this thing would be death to me." What a wonderful statement of godliness and holiness. She says, "To do this thing would be death to me." So she would rather die. And so they call the court the next day, and they say, "Yesterday, you know, we came in here, we found Susanna with a young man. He was young and vigorous, escaped over the wall, but we caught her in the act of adultery, and she must die." Well, just at that point, Daniel comes along. Isn't this great? Daniel comes along just at this point. And he says, wait a minute, he says, "I got something to say." He said, "Could we just have the judges leave, just out of earshot? And I would like them to come in one by one." And so the first judge comes back in and he said, "Just one question," he says. "When you found Susanna and the young man under the tree over there." So he goes out, "Let's bring the next one in." And so brings the next one in. And he says, "When you found Susanna and the young man, which tree were they under?" "Over there, the apple tree, whatever." And of course, they're false witnesses, and they stand self-condemned. But why this stuff is interesting, it just helps you see the life of righteousness, the piety, and then Bel and the dragon are even better, but I don't have time to go into them. This, I've got to tell you this one. This is such fun. This is another one about Daniel. And, well, Daniel is, of course, living in Babylon, and Bel is the great god of Babylon, and he's in his temple, this great idol. And every day, they bring in all this food to the idol, massive food. And they lock the doors, and when they open them the next day, all the food is gone. It's been eaten, you know, by the idol. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is so proud of Bel, and he says to Daniel, my magnificent idol, you know, he consumes all this food, you know, he's so powerful. And Daniel says, well, let's put food in there tonight. Because what Daniel knows is that under the altar, there's a trap door. And all the priests come in at night, and they take the food that the king has been offering, and there's loads of it. And of course, they're getting rich and fat on this food. And so Daniel says, well, let's just carry on for one more day doing this. And so what Daniel does, unbeknown to anybody, they bring the food in and whatever, and he scatters ash on the floor. And of course, when they came up through the trapdoor, it would be dark, you know. He scatters ash on the floor, and so they lock the doors and whatever. And the next day, the king opens the door, and he says, "Daniel, look, all the food is gone." And Daniel says, "Yes, O great king, and would you please look at the floor?" Of course, there's all these footmarks all over the floor where people have been coming in and out getting the food. And so these are just great stories. And then the Maccabees are just history books on the Maccabean period. And the book of Tobit is a novel just about trusting God, and it's a novel of Tobit, who's from the tribe of Manasseh, and he is taken captive to Nineveh, and it's about his kind of adventures. Now, there are probably some reasons why the Apocrypha has fallen from favor. We think we don't want, you know, literature competing with the Word of God. Let's get rid of it. Now, that's right. That's right. We don't want other literature. I mean, we wouldn't be happy, as much as we like the purpose-driven life, we wouldn't be happy if it was bound in with our Bible, would we? And so it's for that reason. But you see, the mistake of doing that shouldn't disqualify. This is the most read book outside of the Bible in the history of Judaism and the church. Why else do you think it's fallen from favor? There are some, not contradictions with the scripture, but there are some historical contradictions in the book. And in fact, it says in the book of Tobit that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Nineveh. He was never technically the king of Nineveh. It's interesting. We know Solomon didn't write this, and so people say, hey, you know, this isn't right here. But what we don't realize is that nobody did believe that Solomon wrote this, even the person who wrote it. And what they were really saying by using the word Solomon is, hey, if somebody had all the resources of a Solomon and could hire all the theologians, all the philosophers that he wanted, he still couldn't unravel the mysteries of the universe without revelation from God. And there's a modern example of that, and that is Edmund Morris wrote a book on Ronald Reagan a couple of years ago called Duck. Does anybody know anything controversial about that book? He never knew Ronald Reagan, but he wrote himself into the book. Now, why he did that is there were situations which he knew Reagan was in, and he needed a conversation partner, okay, to get that point across. And so he put himself into the book, which is in... Now, everybody knew he didn't know Ronald Reagan, but to give it dynamism, to make the point, to make the connection, you know, of that policy and whatever, he put himself into the story. Now, everybody knew that that was a literary device. He wasn't pretending he was there. And they used these kind of superscriptions in a similar way. The Apocrypha is quoted once in the New Testament. Jude, in fact, quotes Enoch, the book of Enoch, which is in the extended Apocrypha. Okay, does that make the Apocrypha inspired? Of course not. Paul quotes pagan prophet. And to give you a little kind of rundown, and I would say, if you have a chance, read some of it. Don't have to read it all. Because what it gives you an insight into is how this pious people, whether it was their novels or whether it was their wisdom literature, like the Sirach is just like Proverbs. It gives you a kind of insight into what, you know, a kind of righteous, godly nation thought and what their literature was. And it would be very unfortunate, wouldn't it, if we were judged by what was produced in Hollywood. You see what I mean? Well, if you judge these people by what was written in the Apocrypha, they will come out very, very well. Tobit says, I fully believe that what Nahum said about Nineveh will come to pass. Just an interesting little thing. The Apocrypha was included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, but this doesn't mean that it was regarded as equally authoritative. And Philo, who's the great kind of exegete of the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, he never quotes it. It was included in the Old Latin version very early, but the most famous Latin version, the Vulgate by Jerome, did not include it. Continued to be popular in the Middle Ages and was included in the King James version of 1611. Interesting. But the Westminster Assembly in 1647 did not regard it as scripture. And it was never regarded as scripture by the Jews. Never. Luther and the Reformers moved away from it, but Luther did put it in the appendix of his translation. The Council of Trent, which was the Catholic kind of anti-Reformation council, they approved it. And that's why it's usually in most Catholic translations. The book has 110 lessons in the Anglican prayer book, so you can see that the Anglicans and the Catholics are very sympathetic towards the Apocrypha. The RSV sometimes includes it. the Jerusalem Bible includes it, and evangelical translations exclude it. And so what we can say, just in summing up, is that it was never regarded by the rabbinic scholars who brought together the Old Testament canon as scripture, never ever. And the church has had a kind of a ambivalent relationship with the Apocrypha, and we've rejected it as scripture, which is good, because I don't believe it is scripture. But it's a shame to reject it as a book. You get a lot from reading it, particularly in just thinking, you know, of how they thought, how they acted, how they loved the Lord, how they trusted him in his day. And so it's great reading if you don't read it as scripture.